All right. We're at the time to start now, and we are in 1 John, and we're towards the end of chapter 4, but we're going to get in chapter 5 this evening, one way or another. You will not stop me. Maybe Jesus will come back and stop us from getting to chapter 5, but if that doesn't happen, we'll get to chapter 5. Let's pray before we begin. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the blessings that you have given us, for the joys that you have given us in our life. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths it reveals to us. We thank you for the love that you have shown us, sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. We pray, Father, that we will imitate his love in all things, that we will learn the true meaning of what it means to love you with all our heart and soul, and learn how to practically apply that in our relationships with other people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 John 4, and we've been talking a lot about love for one another. We come to this idea that God's love for us is the basis of our love. I say we come to this idea, but in fact it's really been the big thing that he has been getting on all along, since the beginning of the letter. This is the message from the beginning that they've seen and heard and groped at, and now proclaim to us that God is light, and that because of that, we ought to love one another. In other words, God has done all this stuff for us. He's revealed himself to us. He's come into this world of darkness to save us from the darkness. And because of that, we need to have that same love for others. In 1 John 4, picking up in verse 19, it says, "We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God and overcomes the world, And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We love because he first loved us. And how do I know if I love God? What's the big litmus test that he throws out there? Love your brethren. If you don't love your brethren, and you're going around and you're saying you love God, John says you're a liar. Jesus said that the greatest command was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. The second commandment was like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. But sometimes Leviticus 19 and verse 18 is quoted in the New Testament, and they never bother to quote the love God part. Like, you think of, for instance, Romans chapter 13, Paul's talking about the law, he's talking about how the law is fulfilled, and he makes this remark that this, Romans 13 and verse 9, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And somebody might say, well, but Paul, Jesus said there were two great commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. And you're saying the whole thing's just fulfilled in loving your neighbor as yourself? Does Paul not think that it's necessary to love God? Well, that's a... Right, exactly. The second is like to the first. The second one is like this. You know, you'd have to be insane to think that Paul didn't think it was important to love God. But he's able to say, love your neighbor as yourself fulfills the law. Why? Because really, when you boil it down, that's the one that people seem to kind of run into a little trouble with. Really, they're running into trouble both at the same time. But here's the problem is, when people talk about loving God, and just in and of itself, in a vacuum, what they're thinking about is, you know, this intellectual idea that they have about God. You know, they've never seen him face to face, never had to interact with him as a person. Never had to do much except, well, yeah, I believe that God exists, and you know, I can express my love for God in these vague ways that have no real significance. Well, you know, I posted a misleading Facebook picture that said, share this if you love Jesus. So obviously I love the Lord. Right? Well, that's not what love for God is at all. And it's very much the opposite of what we're looking at. It's impossible to love a God that you haven't ever seen if you can't figure out how to love the flesh and blood person that you see all the time. And you see this because so many relationships that people have, it's like the boy and the girl, they love each other, and then they go a long distance away from each other. And how often do we say it doesn't work out? Well, it happens a lot more than they think it will anyway. Why? Because, you know, there's something about that face-to-face contact that's important. So much so that, you know, in his other letters, John keeps making the point, I'm not going to write everything to you with pen and ink. I want to see you face-to-face so that our joy may be made full. Now, here you are, you have flesh and blood, brethren, right in front of you on a day-to-day basis. You can't figure out how to love them. What makes you think you're going to love God, really, when you meet Him? In chapter 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. We're going to see God face to face. But how many people are really prepared for that? I mean, they spend their whole life hating everybody around them? Oh, but I love the idea of meeting God. Do you really? Because God loves a lot of people that you don't, apparently. Yes, Mark.
Because of sin, man who sees God face to face is high.
Mm-hmm.
Because of sin, God face to face is judgment day is most of the time.
Okay.
Throw out there.
Yeah, it's a.
Then to separate you from God, you better be afraid.
Well.
But anyway, the second thing was somebody, the question was asked, you did a great job of handling this. Very nice question. I won't say too much. Somebody, the question was asked, can you love your brother without liking him? Can you love God without liking him?
Well, no.
And.
Go.
If you can't, there you go.
My mind does not wrap around that concept easily. For reference, for those who were not here when we finally did discuss the question, you know, can you love someone without liking them? The answer is no, absolutely not. Not unless you're defining those words in completely out there ways that have no real basis in Scripture and thinking. Okay. Loving someone's not the same thing as approving of everything they do. I mean, God loves us, but He certainly doesn't approve of everything we do. You know, loving somebody is not the same thing as agreeing with them. You know, people can be completely wrong about a number of things, and you still love them. And I think that that's part of the problem is people, you know, they conflate love with other things that, you know, like approval of. You know, I mean, I love my children. That doesn't mean I approve of everything that they do by a long shot. In fact, it's because I love them that I express my disapproval because I'm trying to get them on the right track towards the Lord. And, you know, so I mean, there is a degree of honesty, I think, that comes with love. What we need to be careful, though, is we need to be careful of, and we talked about this last week, we need to be careful of defining love as if it were mere plausible deniability. As if I'm in this situation, and as long as I can plausibly deny that my actions had hateful motives behind them, I still love them. I can be just, you know, cruel in every capacity, but I was secretly being cruel because, you know, I love them. Well, that's not what the Bible is talking about either, and that's something I think we need to be very careful about, because, you know, that's my impression from observation over the years, is people hear love, and the way that they apply it is through plausible deniability. What we need to realize is love for one another, love for people like you describe, It's challenging, yeah. It's one of the most challenging things that God has told us to do, actually. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah.
Love oftentimes, as a parent, love your children, take disciplinary action to try to straighten them out. And when the church withdraws fellowship, a man who was living with his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5, that was a loving thing to do. And I mean,
so that his soul may be saved.
Deliver him to Satan. So, you know, that's a pretty strong word, deliver him to Satan. So that his body can be destroyed, the soul saved.
I mean,
you know, sometimes discipline is going to be harsh, but
no,
it's always done with the best interest of that person. Heart.
Right, and I mean, I think, you know, love is there can be some very complicated things that are done in the name of love. I mean, I know one guy, he was going to storm out. I know of an instance where a guy, he was just going to leave church one time, and he was going to storm out of the picture, and you know, well, somebody else used actual force to say, no, you're not leaving. You're going to stay here. You're going to sort out your problems. And that was what was needed at that time for that person and that personality. And, you know, well, that's what you got to... Sometimes love for one another... But that's a very specific context. That doesn't work for everybody.
Guess what? No, this is wrong, this is bad. And instead of engaging, I'm praying for them, and I'm following them. Because I just don't want the kids to pick up my iPad.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, no, that just upset me.
Well, at the end of chapter 5, Paul says, separate ourselves.
Well... I think praying for enemies in general is probably one of the... It's extremely underrated for its effect, you know. I mean, because you pray for somebody, it's really hard to have just a completely hateful disposition towards them in day-to-day interactions after the fact. I mean, now that said, you know, Facebook is what Facebook is, and unfortunately... I mean, I hate to say it, you know, the best way to handle it is just to leave it entirely, because, and I've been tempted to over the years. There's a lot of bad stuff out there, and if you don't put the filters on it, it can cause a lot of problems. And sometimes it exposes people's real hearts and real intentions for what they are. That's scary too. I don't know all the answers on how Christians should use something like that. In terms of social media, I will say that I have personally unfollowed a lot of people for various reasons. I won't get into them here, but I've also felt like a lot of Facebook is the constant choice between answer fool according to his folly, don't answer fool according to his folly, and that choice is very hard to make sometimes, because it really needs to be based on whether or not you think you can win them over, or whether or not you think that, you know, you will simply become like them in the process. That's a challenge as well. And that's a bit of a digression. I don't know all the answers to that, except to say, you know, we need to pray for wisdom, pray for enemies, pray for people who are doing bad things, that they might see the error of their ways and come out of it. I don't know how helpful I'm being in that. Okay. Oh, no, it's a... Oh, yeah. Yeah. No, there's a lot of stuff on Facebook I would not want my kids looking at.
I think it's one question about whether you love them is they need to tell me. Will it tell them? Or would you say, no, you've done a bunch of hateful things in the past, I'm not going to help you?
It's like, well, you've... Or even... Or even, you know, just simply, well, you know, you owe me an apology, so, you know, why aren't you giving that, you know, straighten that out? Yeah. You know, it's just kind of like forgiveness is something that we lord over people, even. That's not really the way it is at all. God, you know, you look at God, God is constantly the one taking the initiative in the actions to fix what is broken, to fix what is broken in the relationship. And, you know, but I have the responsibility of fix fixing this? Well, they should make the first move because they're the one that messed it up. Well, maybe I should make the first move. Maybe I should be the one to express love and forgiveness and tear down the barriers that are in the ways. That's the great challenge, because God puts the standard of love in front of us, and God never asked us to do anything He didn't do, but look at what God did, and you're kind of like, that's big. That is big. A level of self-sacrifice He calls us to go to. And you look at this concept here, the idea of calling each other brethren, of being a family. Are we a family? You know, people use the phrase brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so all the time. What are those? Are those mere formalities, or are they realities in which we live? Well, Christians need to have a very fundamental involvement in each other's lives as well. I'm not a big fan of this proponent. Maybe it's part of the way I was raised, you know, because I felt my dad was one of those people. He was always the last person to leave the church building when it was over. He wasn't even the preacher. He was always the last person to leave the church building. And, you know, but there's something to that, though. This notion that love one another means a genuine interest in the lives of others around you. Yeah, I've been some places, you know, an hour, 2 hours after it's over, and it's like people are still there, still talking. Yes. Is anybody ever going to go home? Well, that happens. Why? Because people care that much about each other and are that involved in each other's lives that they can't let go of each other. And by contrast, well, you know, well, the final amen said, I got someplace to be. I'm going to come up with someplace to be. Never take the time. Never get involved in each other's lives. Never spend time in each other's homes. I hope that that's not some interference thing. I probably should. Okay, well, yeah, I'm not going to mess around with that. Distractions. We get distracted, though. But what's our job here? As a congregation that loves one another, we have to be involved in each other's lives. Encourage those who are down and discouraged, you know, and you know, learn to see people at church, especially people at church. They're not just anonymous faces. They're not just, oh, that guy, oh yeah, he goes to church over here. I don't even know what his name is and whatnot. No, it's our true best friends and our comrades in the faith. That's the goal we're trying to shoot for. Understand? It's hard to make friends with someone who you don't have anything in common with. Sure. But we do have something in common, don't we? Jesus. We love our brethren. And because we love our brethren, you know, we're going to put ourselves out there for them. We'll give our time to them even. You know, earlier in chapter 3, John talked about the one who has the world's goods, closes his heart against them. One good that all of us have at our disposal is ourselves. How much of ourselves are we willing to give to others? And how much of ourselves are we wanting to keep back for me? You know, how much of myself am I willing to invest in this relationship with someone else? You know, maybe that relationship's not going anywhere. Maybe they're not going to reciprocate in the same way that I do. How much of Jesus, how much of Himself was He willing to give for us? Well, look at the cross. He gave all of it. All of Himself. What was He standing to gain from that? For me, probably not much. Not comparatively speaking. It's a very dysfunctional friendship because of the, you know, the person that he is involved with. You start seeing what the real, when you start thinking about that, you start realizing the real impact of God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. In verse 21, this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. We have a commandment from God, and loving God means loving your brother. And because this is probably not a great chapter division, we'll just keep going. Chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the one born of Him, the child born of Him. All right? I mean, you know, that first bit, beginning, it's not like John is just rattling off unrelated statements. And whoever believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You know, you could just rip that out of context, slap it on a refrigerator magnet or a bumper sticker or something. Yeah, I believe Jesus is the Christ. That makes me born of God. But, of course, you have to ask the question, you know, is he giving two different tests for what makes somebody a Christian? No, it's one and the same, once again. And if you really think about what he says here, you want to be born of God? You want to believe that Jesus is the Christ. But what does believing that Jesus is the Christ mean? What does it mean? Right.
The one who loves the Father is going to love Jesus, the child of God, who is Jesus Christ. And whoever loves the Father is going to love the child born of Him. Now look at verse
2.
And children.
Right.
So He's moving from the Father, the Son, our brethren. All one and the same thing.
Here's the real challenge. You profess love for God. We come in, we sing songs. Oh, how I love Jesus. And then we walk out and start talking about... And then we go gossip about our brethren as soon as church is over. Can you believe what the song leader did this morning? I can't believe it. That was just so awful. It was that kind of talk. It's like, the preacher insulted me. Whatever. Never directing it at anybody specific. But it's... What is that? I can't believe that thing that that brother said, you know, here or there. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse men for who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. James 3, verses 9 and 10. It's hypocritical to bless our Lord and Father, to talk about how much we love Him, and to go curse men who are made in His image. And to not express love for them. Loving the brethren, well, you take that love for God that you have, and then, or the love for God that you say you have, how can I demonstrate my love for God? How can I love someone whom I've not seen? Start putting it into practice with the people you do see. That's how you see God. Loving the brethren means, verse 2, keeping the commandments. And here it's kind of interesting because it's almost stated backwards from what we said before. How do we know we love the children of God? When we love God and keep His commandments. Well, before we were saying something along the lines of, well, we know we love God by the fact that we love His children. But here it's said backwards. We know we love His children because we love God and keep His commandments. So which way is it? Which way does it go? Chicken and egg question, right? Well, I mean, love and obedience are... It shows how interdependent love and obedience really are. I've said this before. I'm going to continue to say it because it's my soapbox. I get annoyed when people talk about, you know, the need to balance. I mean, you need to balance truth and love in your preaching. I'm like, they aren't opposites. They don't need to be balanced because they coexist. And if you have one without the other, then you didn't have the other in the first place. You didn't have the one in the first place. They're interconnected. They're interchangeable. They're inseparable. They're not balances that, you know, well, uh-oh, I accidentally preached too much love and now everybody believes a bunch of lies. That's not what happens. And it's not the other way either. Well, I told the truth too much and now nobody loves each other. That's not what happens either. What happens is people preach a warped version of the truth and no one loves each other. Or people will preach a warped idea about love, a perverse idea about love, and people get away from the truth. How about proclaim the truth in love? There's a reason the Bible says proclaim the truth in love, because they're not opposites. They're related. And loving God means what? Keeping His commandments. That's the standard for whether we've come to know Him. That's the basis for Him doing what we ask. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him. And vice versa. Jesus Himself makes this point repeatedly in His discourse with the disciples. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. John 14, verse 15. John 14, verse 21. John 15, verse 10. And His commandments are not burdensome. End of verse 3. Wait a second. You're just pulling the rug out from under us now. You're telling me this commandment's not burdensome? After all that talk about how difficult love is, after all that talk about how it's the hardest commandment and how it's a great big challenge, now you're going to tell me love is not burdensome? You have to love these people even if they don't love you back. That's not hard. Why does He say this commandment's not burdensome? No. What does burdensome even mean? Difficult. What's the most difficult thing that's ever been done in the history of the human race? What? Dying on the cross? Yeah? Coming down to the earth?
Perfect life. Light of all hated him. And dying on the cross for them. Father, forgive them for they know not what to do. Pray for gospel.
One of the you look at all the stuff that Jesus did. One of the most difficult things, from my perspective, one of the most difficult things that for me to do, if I were Jesus, would be when he was hanging on the cross and they said, if you were the Son of God, you would come down and prove it. And then not coming down. That'd be pretty hard. I probably would have caved at that point and said, no, I'm coming down and I'm going to incinerate you people. It's over. Even if I couldn't do that, I probably would have had some insult plan or something like that. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't revile in return. He uttered no threats while suffering unjustly. The greatest burden that has ever been borne was borne by Jesus. We're agreed on that point, right? The burden of our sins that Jesus bore on our behalf. And then Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 13, verse 34. And John has been arguing that Jesus' love is the standard for our love. He's made the point several times in this letter. Are we going to say that's not burdensome? Is loving one another difficult? Well, yeah. Compared to what? Jesus claims his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Compared to the fires of hell, eternity. Which weighs more? The difficult burden that we have to bear in loving other people, or the difficult burden that Jesus had to bear when he carried our sins? Which is heavier? Exactly. The law of Moses talks a lot about the people bearing their iniquity. You read that phrase over and over in Leviticus. When someone is found guilty, they will bear their iniquity. This whole notion of the scapegoat was the idea of the animal would bear the sins of the people into the wilderness. Isaiah compares the sin of the people to basically being weighed down, like an animal that's been weighed down with too much of a load on itself. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away from Him. Isaiah 1 and verse 4. The nation is weighed down with iniquity. And yet what happens? The suffering servant carries our sorrows, bears our griefs. So which is weightier? To bear the burden of iniquity as the offspring of evildoers, or to bear the burden of this commandment, you shall love one another as I have loved you. And so when he says this, his commandment is not burdensome, well, it feels like it is. Compared to what? It's like the idea of counting the cost. Is Christianity costly?
Compared to what?
Compared to what? Exactly. Jesus says it is, and Luke 14, you have to be willing to give it all up. If you don't count the cost, it's going to be like that idiot who tried to build a tower and didn't check out the amount of money that he needed to finish it. And then it becomes the ridicule of everybody else, and then it becomes this building in Altamont Springs that people are constantly making fun of, visible from the interstate. I'm going to miss passing that building and making fun of it. There's a building on I-4. We call it the I-4 eyesore. It has been under construction since I was in middle school. I kid you not. And they ran out of money. The worst part of the story is it's funded by the Televangelist Network. But still, I don't know. Somebody told me recently they were finally working on it again, so maybe something will change. That's the thing. Is Christianity costly? Well, yes and no. What did Paul say after he gave it all up? He said, that's all rubbish that I gave up. in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So, yeah, it costs a lot if you're thinking only about what you have right now, but when you compare it to what you gain, then it's a profit deal. Because you gain Christ. You gain eternity with Christ. That's the real notion here of burdensome. And we talk about God's commandments are not burdensome. Is God it? You know, the wrong view of God is just to assume that all of His commandments are just traps that He set up to kind of destroy us. You know, I'll make this illegal and I'm going to bury it in the pages of Leviticus somewhere and nobody will ever read Leviticus because it's so boring. And then, on Judgment Day, I'll nail Him on it and say, ha, you should have read your Leviticus better. Well, is that what God's doing? You know, did He just bury stuff in the fine print? No. God isn't this, you know, this lawyer that's trying to get us. He's not this sadist who invented His commandments to torture people and make them miserable. God gave us commandments. Why? Why did God give us any commandments at all? Why make rules? To save us. He makes rules for our good. In the Garden of Eden, He tells Adam and Eve, don't eat the fruit of that tree. Why? Because that's my fruit, and I don't, you know, I just want to keep them wondering, keep them guessing. No, because God had something. Hmm?
What the devil told him.
Yeah, that's what the devil told him. Sure, God has some. God has. Yeah, the devil says, well, God has some ulterior motive for making commandments. No, He doesn't. And the commandment was never about a piece of fruit in the first place. What is it about? Well, it's about this notion, if you eat that food, you will die. What's the main thing God wants us to do? The main thing, you know, well, I'm going to come up with some great big task that I'm not willing to do myself. No. The big commandment God has for us is a commandment that He was very willing to do Himself. That He did do Himself. That is love. And if we love God, then that should make our love for others a lighter burden by definition. And if it is so burdensome and difficult for us to love others, then maybe what really needs examining is our definition of love in its entirety. Maybe we need to revisit our understanding of what love for God means and whether we truly love God the way He says. And then, well, then we get to conquest. Conquest? What's that got to do with anything? Whoever is born of God and... Okay, this is verse 4. I'm just curious what the other versions say in verse 4. What do people... I'm reading out of a New American Standard. What other versions do people have here? Hmm? King James, what does that say in verse 4? That's similar to what mine says. Anybody have something different? So, this is my pet peeve in translation. It rolls off the tongue very well. This is the victory that has overcome the world. And it provides great song lyrics. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. But here's the thing. All of these English translations are obscuring something. They're obscuring the fact that the word victory and the word overcome come from the same word family. It's like, this is the victory... this is the victory that has victoried the world, our faith. Or this is the overcoming that has overcome the world, our faith. Or perhaps, and this is another way you could translate it, whatever is born of God conquers the world. And this is the conquest that has conquered the world, our faith. Our trust in Jesus gives us a triumph and a conquest over the hostile forces of this world. Though the world lies in the power of the evil one, as it says in verse 19, we overcome the evil one. We conquer the evil one. In John 16, and verse 13, Jesus said this to His disciples. It's one of the last things He says to them at the Last Supper. These things I have spoken to you, so that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. I have conquered the world. Same word. We've conquered the world. Why? Because the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. And what is our, is the world has a lot of dark forces in it and you've got to fight against? What's our ultimate weapon and the power in that fight? What? Love? Well, God's word, sword of the spirit, faith. Which one is it? All of the above. Can you check all of the above, right? Yes, all of these are correct answers. I mean, you talk about, Paul casts it more as like a full set of armor, the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and so on. And of course, love itself is, a weapon, not explicitly stated in Ephesians 6, but, you get the idea here. Love is a weapon. Next, we'll be saying it's a battlefield or something like that. It was just low-hanging fruit. Our ultimate weapon against the power of darkness is our trust in Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God. He stands on Mount Zion and overcomes all the wicked forces the world can throw at us. And this idea of conquest is one that's important to John as well. Comes up less in this letter, comes up less in his gospel, but comes up an awful lot in another book he wrote, the book of Revelation. What happens in Revelation? You get scenes like this. I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Revelation 12 and verse 11, speaking of the dragon, it says, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. They overcame him. They conquered him. The believers conquered Satan because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and because of the thing they didn't love. What did they not love? They didn't love their life when faced with death. Revelation 17, that bizarre image of the beast with all the heads and horns and all the different kings that it represents, and we're not going to hash out all the details of that. But all these different kings, they gather, and the whole point is this notion to wage war against the Lamb. And what happens? In verse 14, these kings will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, will conquer them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful. The victory that has overcome the world, the conquest that has conquered the world, is our faith in the Lamb of God, the invincible truth that is shown through Jesus. And then you keep reading, and you get to verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and that this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. All right, now, nothing confusing in that section at all. And if everyone reading a King James or New King James goes, wait a second, you skipped verse 7 now. But, so what we're looking at here, this one who conquers the world, who overcomes the world, is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It's conquering trust. That's a first principle of Christianity right there. The kingdom of God is not established by physical might. It's not established by the point of a sword. It's established by trust in the Son of God, who came by the water and the blood. But that sounds kind of crazy. Foolishness. Who's going to put their trust in a king that's already been battered with blood before the battle even starts? You know the whole scene in Revelation 19 where the rider appears on the white horse, he's got the sword in his hand, the name written on his thigh, the word of God, he comes out to conquer everything, and his robe is dipped in blood. Who gets blood on them before the battle starts? Several times Revelation repeats the idea that Christ is a lamb that was slain. Who's going to... You know, you're being attacked by an enemy, evil army, army of darkness. Who shall we call to be our general to save us? How about a slaughtered lamb? Most people wouldn't notice the lamb had been slaughtered. That's true. You know, there's a battle going on. I think we have more important things to worry about here, we would say, right? The Romans wouldn't have adopted that strategy, certainly. This is preposterous to the world. I mean, frankly, I mean, I hear this kind of talk in politics all the time. We can't have meek and gentle for a leader. The rest of the world's just going to walk all over us and make fools of us. People said that to me in, you know, last year during the election. Conquest doesn't come from that, though. It comes from the fact that we believe in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And conquest doesn't come from the fact that we believe something that is foolish. It comes from the fact that that foolish thing we believe happens to be true. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, Paul says. So that's the victory that has overcome the world. Now there's 5 minutes left. And I'm just to stop and ask, are there any comments or questions before I proceed with the next thing? Because I think the next thing is going to take more than 5 minutes. Alright, so we get to verses 6 through 8. You know, this fun passage about the Spirit and the water and the blood. It's a strange passage. What's the point of this? Jesus, the Son of God, came by water and blood. Not just water only, but also water and blood. John's really emphatic. It can't just be one, it's got to be both. The Spirit testifies because the Spirit is truth. So doing the math, that's Spirit, the water, blood, that's three that testify. Then there's the Spirit and the water and the blood, and they all agree. And then there's that textual issue, that pesky little problem, because some Bibles say one thing and some Bibles say another thing. You know, and if you're reading a King James or a New King James, you've already noticed a substantial difference in verse 7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. So, what is going on, and why does my Bible say something different? And, you know, what conspiratorial evil person, you know, conspired to sneak a verse out of the Bible or stick a verse in the Bible? Oh, it was the Pope. Oh, wasn't the Pope. But everybody wants to make the Pope out to be the boogeyman on these types of issues, but it's more the backstory is a tiny bit more complicated. Yeah. All right, so to understand why this variant exists, and I just kind of explain it in 3 minutes, we need to know a little bit about the backstory behind the King James Bible and the Greek text behind it. So, way back in 1514, you could start the story earlier, but I'm starting it in 1514. The Catholics in Spain decided to publish a printed... They just invented the printing press, so we're going to publish a printed Bible that's in Hebrew and Aramaic and Latin and Greek. And it was a spectacular work. It was a multi-volume set, and not very many copies of it have survived to this day. But the problem is that in 1514, when they decide, hey, we're going to do this, some printer in Switzerland found out about it. And that printer in Switzerland said, I want to publish first. So he recruited a local scholar named Erasmus to go and make me a Greek New Testament. So Erasmus went around and did what was a critical edition of the Greek New Testament. And he did it in just 6 months and got it published first in 1516. A critical edition of a Greek New Testament is basically one that takes all of the old Greek manuscripts of the Bible that you have available, all the different copies, and analyzes them. And they're not all identical because scribes make mistakes. Basically tries to figure out, okay, what was the original reading based on all those manuscripts? You know, and every single Bible that you will find in the world has been based on a critical text at some point. That's what it's translated from. Anyway, Erasmus only had 6 manuscripts to work with, which isn't a lot when you consider that there's like thousands and thousands out there. And one of them had a hole in it, so he had to reverse translate from the Latin. That's not fun. But it was the best he had to work with, so give the guy credit. And eventually, he published a second edition, and a third edition, and a fourth edition, and a fifth edition, etc. The second edition corrected typos and brought a few extra manuscripts into the picture, but the powers that be in the Catholic Church, like the Pope, kind of criticized Erasmus' first and second editions pretty heavily. And they said, Erasmus, your Greek text is a bunch of trash. And the reason we know it's a bunch of trash is because you didn't put 1 John 5:7 in it. Why? Because that was one of the favorite proof texts at the time for the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. After all, that verse is in our Latin Bibles, it's in our Vulgate Bibles, but Erasmus just came out with a Greek Bible that doesn't have it. And Erasmus said, well, the reason it's not in there is because I can't find a single Greek manuscript that has that verse in it. But I'll tell you what, and he made a rash vow, like Jephthah, he made a rash vow that if anyone could produce one Greek manuscript that had that verse, that he would include it. Shortly afterwards, somebody produced a manuscript that had that verse, and even though the ink wasn't dry on it, Erasmus was forced to include it in his third edition. Although he did include a lengthy footnote explaining his suspicions that it didn't really belong there. And then by historical accident, the third edition of his text became the target of a bunch of bootlegs. And one of those bootlegs became the basis for the earliest English Bibles, including the King James Version. And that's the story of why that verse is in the King James Version forever and ever until the end of time. Now, is the reading original? Well, to this day, no Greek manuscript has been found with that verse in it that exists prior to the year AD 1215. So, that's pretty late when you consider the fact that a lot of, you know, what we would consider old biblical manuscripts come from like 300 and 400 and stuff like that. And no church father, in quotes, ever quoted it in the Trinitarian controversies, which is really weird, because if you're going to argue about whether or not there's a Trinity, and that verse is in the Bible, it seems like a really obvious text to go to. So, what happened, and the little bit of backstory, how this even came to be, was somebody came up with this fancy... somebody made some comment in their margin years ago. You know, it was an allegorical comment. Oh, that's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And somebody else came along and thought, oh, is that in the margin or is that in the text? I'll put it in the text just to be safe. And then it gets copied forever and ever and ever and ever by a chain of scribes who didn't know what happened. Now that is the story of the variant. But the story of what does the Spirit and the water and the blood mean? Well, that's going to have to wait until Sunday. So, I hope that was helpful. Any comments, questions, or anything else before we conclude here? All right. Now, thank you all for your attention, and I enjoyed the discussion. We will pick up Sunday with verses 6 through 8.